The reading today is from Luke chapter 9. Yes, you have it up, page 1039. We're beginning at verse 10, but the beginning of this chapter is where Jesus has sent out the 12, and he's given them authority and power to drive out demons, to heal the sick, to preach the kingdom, and to cure diseases. That's the background. Now we come to verse 10, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So, Father God, we give thanks for your word, and we ask now that you would fill us with your spirit, that we may indeed hear your word, that we may indeed hear your challenge to us all. Amen. You heard that story before? Glad you heard it? Yeah? Tell you what, hands up anyone who hasn't heard that story before. Da iawn, Linica, da iawn. You are, in fairness, and I would imagine if I were to enter the streets of Aberystwyth today and ask people, "Have you heard the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000? Even your ardent atheist will say, "Yes, I've heard of it." And for that reason, I don't want to preach on it today, but I am. And I'm going to be honest, if you'd asked me on Monday morning what I was going to preach on today, Sunday morning, it wouldn't have been the story of the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, I was quite keen to preach something on Leviticus to show you all that I know my Bible, really. I even know the Old Testament and the laws, and possibly even to show off a little bit. But Liz and I were on our kitchen table on Monday at some point, and we were talking about Sunday to come. And it was Liz who said she was going to do up in St. Anne's the feeding of the 5,000. And straight away I went, "Yeah, that's what I've got to do as well." And I was reminded of what God has been doing to me since we've moved to Aberystwyth. And that is, take me back to the basics. Remind me of the basics. Zacchaeus, my journey here, and so many other things. And I'm in a season, if you like, of revisiting the basics or the core memories that I have. Now, it was on Monday night when I saw Jamie. I said, "On Sunday, I'm going to preach about the feeding of the 5,000. And Jamie said to me, "Oh, that's burned in the brain, isn't it? The image of it." And again, this idea of a core memory came to play. Now, I don't know if any of you, I'm sure some of you, have seen the film Inside Out, the Pixar film. We were watching the lab a couple of weeks ago. It's a brilliant film if you haven't seen it. If you like animation films, it's absolutely brilliant. And Liz loves it because she used to be a psychologist, and it talks a lot about the brain and how our brain works. And basically the premise is there's a young girl, 12 years old, and in her head there's these characters who determine her emotions and her actions and things like that. But as part of the film, she talks a lot, or they talk a lot, about core memories, the things that kind of make us up and define who we are. Those are the memories that are always there in our head. So the core memories, like our first memory. My first memory was of my third birthday party. I can remember it like that, and it defines who I am. There are other memories as well. When the boys came, when I met Liz, so on, so forth. Each and every one of us have these core memories. We have other memories that we kind of file away and we recall if we really think about it, but we have these core memories. And if you're a Christian who may be in church for some time, you have these spiritual core memories as well. And I've got quite a few of those. I got the spiritual core memory of going to church, singing for the first time in church. I can't sing now, but singing when I was a kid, voice of an angel back in the day, but singing in church. I've got the core memory of when I was a kid seeing an angel in my bedroom and pegging it out to my parents' bedroom because I was actually petrified. But it reminds me that this stuff is real. I've got the core memory of coming to faith. And I've got these core memories of these great, wonderful Bible stories. Zacchaeus, the feeding of the 5,000, and so on. But this one, the feeding of the 5,000, is especially important. But we kind of overlook it because it's a core memory. We know the story. We could act it out now. If I said to most of you, come up on stage and tell the story from memory, you could do it. It's burned in to the back of our minds. And for that reason, it's kind of been relegated from main service stuff on a Sunday down to Sunday school and school assembly things. And I'm just the same of that. When we moved parish before, I found out for about 10 minutes of spare, I had to do a school assembly. My go-to story was the feeding of the 5,000, because I knew we could get some stuff together, do it with the kids, act it out even, because I knew it all the way. But here's the thing with these core memories. They need constantly to be challenged. And they need to be seen in a new light all the time. Now, as I said, my first core memory I have is of my third birthday party. So for years, I remember it's my third birthday party. But as I get older, I realise that I had a third birthday party because I had a mum and a dad who loved me and threw the birthday party for me. If I just had a third birthday party, that would have been lovely, but the rest of it comes with it. The remembrance of friends and family and everything to show that I was loved. That core memory, if you like, developed. And so it is with the feeding of the 5,000. It's a core memory that needs to constantly come out, be re-looked at, and be reassessed all the time. Because it is really important. It is so important that is the only miracle that Jesus performed that is in each of the four Gospels. There's a message coming somewhere that says this stuff is really important. Don't just use it for the kids. Think about it, meditate on it, pray about it always. And I think that is what God has kind of encouraged me to do in this last week. Pull it out and re-examine it again and again. Now, one of the reasons why the feeding of the 5,000 is known so much outside of this place is because it is a story that is much parodied. A lot of people kind of see it as a bit of a giggle. This idea that Jesus would feed 5,000 people is kind of funny and easily dismissed just the same. And it doesn't help that over the years we have Christians have kind of put our own spin on it. You all know those pictures of Jesus with the blonde hair and the blue eyes stood meekly with all these people coming to him. We forget that it actually happened. We forget that it was an event. And we forget how strong and wonderful a miracle it was. You can still visit the place where it happened today. A fishing village, an ancient fishing village, about a mile and a half from the sea. about the distance from Penparky to Hugh. You can go there and understand just how remote it was and how those people really would have been scared about being hungry. You can visit it and see the journey that Jesus himself took. And you can see how real it really was. People knock it. People laugh at it. But it is really significant and really important. And it's important for us to remember as well, because this story comes at a real turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Before, Jesus had been preaching the good sermon, and he'd been healing people, and he'd been casting out demons. And with the exception of a miracle where he turned water into wine, his first miracle, this was something he did very publicly to show and reveal once again another facet of who he was. And that is the Lord of creation, the Lord of all, the one who could seriously do all things and really do the impossible. Healing people, people could accept that. In fact, in the times of Jesus, there were quite a few people who had the power to heal. There were prophets who did in the Old Testament, casting out demons, the same. But this was a really supernatural thing that he was doing to show that he was in charge of all, that he was Lord of all. He was Lord of all creation. And it is so mind-boggling, in fact, that many critics and biblical scholars even today try to undermine it by saying it's a bit of a parable. Because it's so unbelievable, some people like to say, well, what really happened was a lot of people brought food along and Jesus showed the food off a little bit and then everybody shared what they had. That's a load of rubbish. There is absolutely no basis for that. This is an out-and-out miracle, simple as. And it's the kind of miracle that Jesus is still performing and the kind of miracle that we need to see today as well. Jesus really is Lord of the supernatural. I had a lush conversation with Hannah Bunting this morning. Many of you may know the story already of Big Potatoes and how she had only a few, but loads of people came to the event and 12 were left. Liz has a wonderful story of being a youth worker and cooking up a load of bacon the night before, forgetting they had to feed kids the next day, and on that day just feeding them, and this bacon just keep coming. The story that I've got is a bit simpler than that, but it goes down to the first communion that I did when I was a priest at Easter Sunday. And I was doing communion in a church that meets in a school, and it was a lovely place. And it was my job to be there as priest to obviously do communion, but also, by the way this church worked, count how many people were there and stick on little communion wafers to make sure everybody got a wafer. I did it. And then I said the communion prayer, lovely, lovely, lovely. People come up, the body of Christ, keep you eternal life, the body of Christ, keep you eternal life. I won't go on. But as the last few people came forward, it dawned to me that I'd screwed up because there wasn't enough wafers left. And as a priest, I've kind of been taught to take communion last. And I was kind of verging on what to do with the last wafers, the last person came up. Do I split them off and say, here we go, we do sharing? Or do I give it to this person wholly? I remember my vicar saying to me, you know, your job is to feed the people, and if there's nothing left for you, that's how it is. And that was kind of playing in my brain a bit. So, begrudgingly, and this is Easter Sunday as well, you know, so I was a bit miffed, I gave the last communion wafer. The body of Christ keep you in eternal life. Turned back, got my Kai Strop face on. If you haven't seen it, you will. I go back to the communion table to sort everything out, clear up, put the plate down, look back. There's a wafer there. Woohoo! The body of Christ keep me in eternal life. All right. And I was so mind-boggled by it all. I kind of stopped doing this quite formal communion service. Going, "Do everybody, your communion wafers just come on my plate." And people looked at me like I was nuts. But to this day, it stays with me. And again, like this core memory that shows God truly is who he says he is. And in the same way, though not related to food, when I was in my second year of college, I helped a friend of mine move house over in Bristol. It was the summertime, so I was over in Merthyr, and I had to make the journey in my metallic blue Fiesta to help move stuff over there in Bristol. The problem being, I was skint. I was an older man, struggling with money, and I was really worried that I'd have to even put petrol in my car. So I get there, and I'm doing quite a lot of driving about, moving a lot more than I thought, and all of a sudden, that noise, which I dreaded, came on. Beep, beep, the light flashing amber. Oh, I need to get petrol. And I was really worried about what to do. I was worried about how I was going to carry on for the next few weeks, feeding myself and so on. And I was really, really freaked out by it all. And a bit, again, Stroppy Kai came out, doing the right thing, and this is what I get, come on. Then I drove near the Gloucester Road in Bristol, for anyone who knows Bristol, and I just remember seeing the amber light go off, a little bar come up, then another little bar, and what I needed to get home. And again, I was boggled by the goodness and the grace of God that he would do this thing for a stroppy Kai. How much does he want to bless us with all of these things? But here's where the story of the feeding of the 5,000, or the multitude, because we don't count women and children at 5,000, takes on its own little twist. When it's starting to get dark, when the people are hungry, when the disciples are panicked and they come to Jesus and says to him, "Jesus, what are we going to do about this then?" Jesus says to them, "You feed them." Now, there's a few things that could be going on. Jesus could literally be saying, "Go and find your local Tesco Express." Probably not. There weren't any shops. Jesus could have been having a bit of a laugh with them. "You're coming to me with this? You know I can do all things." But Jesus could also, and probably was also saying, "You go and do it." As we were told, the disciples had just come back from performing miracles themselves. The miracles they performed because Jesus gave them the authority to do. They had seen the casting out of demons. They had seen the healing of the sick. And now Jesus was raising their faith again to say, "You go and do it. You use this authority that I am giving to you to feed these people." And what happened in the story? Jesus gave thanks. He said a prayer, but he didn't give out the food. It was the disciples who gave out the food. And every time they gave out the food, every time they did things, every time they passed out that bread, that fish, the first fish finger sandwiches, if you like, what they were doing was through the power of Jesus doing the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus does through us even today. Jesus was demonstrating that he is the Lord of the supernatural, and that when his time was up on this earth and he was going to heaven, those things of the supernatural would continue. The healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, and the multiplication of food and other things to show that he is Lord over all creation. And it's good for us to know that. It's good for us to know that when we pray for things, Jesus has given us the authority to do it. It's good to know that when we ask of things in his name, Jesus has given us the authority. And that goes for healing, that goes for casting out, that goes for miracles of this nature. Jesus has given us the authority. And that is an authority we need to take seriously. Because also in this particular reading, Jesus is laying out a couple of other kingdom principles that we all need to seek to live by if we can. He has the authority, but that authority goes in so many ways. To start with, it's an authority that knows what he loves, what he likes, and what he believes. And in this story, Jesus is spelling out also to us all how all people are welcome in his kingdom, and how his desire is for all people to come into his kingdom. There's a reason why there were 12 basketfuls of food left over. There's a reason, I believe, that there were 12 big potatoes left over as well, because the number 12 is a very significant number. 12 tribes of Israel. The symbol number of completeness, the number of wholeness, the number of gathering in all people. 12 basketfuls coming back, 12 tribes of Israel, all people coming in to the Lord. That Jesus' desire is for all people to come into a relationship with him. Jesus' desire for each and every single person who lives and breathes on this earth to come into his kingdom. Everybody, not just those who can read the Bible because they're literate, everybody, every single person to come into his kingdom. And that, when you think about it, is a bigger ask than feeding all those people on just a few things. The thought and the faith that says all people can come to know the Lord is bigger again. The thought of that happening. Imagine that. The thought of every single person who lives in Aberystwyth, which is about the 20,000 person mark, I understand, coming to know Jesus. Can we get our heads around that? It's mind-boggling. And what about all the problems that creates? Because you know what? You want all people to come to faith? Brilliant. Not everybody knows how to act in church. As I say, not everyone knows how to read. Not everyone knows where to sit, stand, or behave. Some people smell. Some people can't put enough money on the plate. Many people will really struggle with the very idea of being in church. But what does Jesus do to those 5,000? He welcomes them all. When you look often at the image of the feeding of the 5,000 in a children's Bible, notice probably how everybody is looking so polite. How everybody is sat nicely looking at Jesus. There were kids there. I've got kids. There's kids here. Kids don't sit still and look. Not even at Jesus. You know, adults won't always engage. If you've got 5,000 plus people, probably close to 10,000 when you're factoring women and children, what you've got is a recipe for absolute disaster. But Jesus welcomed them all, and he fed them all. Everyone was welcome to his table. What a thing for us to live up to. This is 5,000 people way back in the day. What can we do now in the days of social media? This is in the time when there weren't physical churches to even get people in. What can we do with the 5 churches of our LMA, not including Elim, the Methodist Church, and all the other congregations that exist in this town? Jesus wants us to welcome all people. In Merthyr, where I grew up, where I still call home in all honesty, on one of the estates, Gethryd Eg Estate, there used to be a church called St. Luke's. And St. Luke's was a church that was built in the 1960s as a prefab building, but closed because no one from the estate went there, basically. And the mother church of St. Luke's, the church that I went to down the road, prayed over this building and knew they had to do something with it. And so a priest called John came there, And John, unlike most vicars, decided he isn't going to live in a vicarage, he's going to live on the estate. And when they did church there, they were going to do it differently. And if liturgy was your thing, St. Luke's wasn't for you. If good music was your thing, St. Luke's wasn't for you. If good worship songs sung well was for you, St. Luke's weren't your thing. If challenging sermons was your thing, St. Luke's wasn't for you. In St. Luke's, there was tea and coffee served all the time. John would scream and shout and act out the Bible story most weeks. But the one thing that set it apart was every single person on that estate knew they were welcome there. Everyone knew they could go through the door. And some weeks you'd go there and it was just bonkers. You'd have kids running everywhere. You'd have adults standing up. And you'd think, what on earth is going on here? And I remember going there and thinking, wow, there's something about this place I don't get. And I always remember a bloke called Philip who was an alcoholic. And at the end of this particular service that I went to, John, the vicar, said, oh, we got some fruit to give the kids. And Philip put his hand up and said, I'll have some of that as well. Why is that, Philip? Because I'm now a child of God. This alcoholic who really struggled, slurred his words, felt welcomed and loved in this place and came to a strong faith in that place. And I got what made that place so special was it really did welcome everyone. When I spoke to one of our bishops once, he said he loved that place. And it's true because everyone was welcome there. Everyone was made to feel special. Everyone was important. What a thing for us all to try and live up to. In Aberystwyth, we've got the Well, which does that. And I've got to be honest, if you want to be there, go there and just spend half an hour having a coffee there because it'll make you feel brilliant because you can really see Jesus at work. But in the feeding of the 5,000, the multitude, that's what Jesus was doing with all those people. Every single one of them, rich, poor, man, woman, child, smelly, not smelly, were welcomed and loved, fed and valued. And in all honesty, that is probably a harder calling to live up to than the faith of feeding 5,000 people. Because that really does challenge us to live out like Jesus did and welcome people. But when we do so, my life, God's kingdom, truly does grow. But Jesus also lays down another very simple kingdom principle in this story that all of us can explore and live up to. And that is this, quite simply, when we do small things, God does big things. This multitude was fed on 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Not the other way around, again, I confuse all the time. And it's not in this particular reading, but in the other readings, what happens is, very famously you'll know, the food comes from a young boy. This young boy is willing to make the sacrifice that would feed 5,000 people. He could have clung on to that himself. He could have fed himself. It was a rubbish pack lunch, by the way, but he could have eaten and he would have been fine. No one else would have, but that's a problem for not bothering to bring it. But he gave it to Jesus. He made that sacrifice so that Jesus could do something far greater. And that is so how much the kingdom of God really works. When we do these small things, God really, really does big things. For us, often, and for those of us who want to grow the church and grow God's kingdom, we think we need to do the big gestures, give a lot of money, go out on the street and really evangelize or whatever else. Do the really, really big things. But God's church grows so much through small acts. I'll never forget the conversation I had with my vicar, Steve, when I was coming up to the point of seeking ordination. And Steve said to me, well, Kyrion, why do you want to be ordained? I was like, Steve, I want to change the church. The church is rubbish. Look at it. No one's going to church. It's terrible. I want to change the church in Wales. And Steve listened to me, looked at me, and he said, you know what? I've been in ministry 40 years. I've never changed the church in Wales. And I looked at him thinking, you're mad. And I say that because he's a guy who'd massively built up a church. He'd seen miracles performed. He'd cast out demons as his job as an exorcist. He'd seen healings you wouldn't believe, and he'd even seen a raising of the dead. And when I said to him, you are, he said, you don't build the kingdom of God by trying to change these massive things. You do it one person at a time. One act of kindness at a time. One act of love at a time. Small things become big things. And so often we strive for the big things, or actually we should be striving for the small things and let God do the rest. When we do these small things, God really does big things. And that small thing could be a prayer. That small thing could be a smile. That small thing could be saying hello to a stranger, one who might be walking into church for the first time. That small thing could be sharing your Kit Kat. Those small things God turns into big things. Because lest we forget the most important thing that we can show is love. Prophecies will cease. Other things will cease. But love will always be. And I was reminded by that by a guy I used to work with. I'd been in college for a year or so, and I went and I saw him at an event, and he said to me, what's the best thing you've seen? And I started to reel off the list of the things I'd seen, working with Steve particularly, of, you know, people having demons cast out and all the rest of it. And he just stopped me, almost like he didn't care about that, and he said, no, the greatest thing you've seen is love. And it is so true, because it's that love, that small seeming thing that does the big things. When we do small things, God does big things. And he's asking of us to do the small things to build his kingdom. And just another thought before I finish, because I'm getting a bit cold now, on what those small things were. Why did 5,000 people come on that day, in the day without Facebook, and a day without social media, and a day without mass advertising? 5,000 people came because of the small things the disciples did before. In those towns and in those villages where the disciples went, where they healed the sick, they cast out the demons, the small things, heading back to Jesus, they took them to Jesus. They were doing the small things, and God was doing the bigger thing. The small things that they did on their own led to the multitude that came. And the small things that we do in our day-to-day lives is what lead to the multitude to come to faith today. The small things isn't just the loaves and the fishes. The small things are the acts that the disciples performed. The things that the Lord asks us to perform as well. May we really do those things that God does something far bigger. May we truly welcome people when they come. And may we remember always that God is the God of the supernatural. He can really do it all. Let us praise and glorify his name, and may he move on us, move among us, and may he bless us always and always. Amen.